The following message, The Plurality of Elders in Every New Testament Church, was based on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 21, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
1 Peter chapter 5 begins with these words. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In the New Testament, there are three designations that are used for the spiritual leaders of Christ's church. These three designations or terms are used interchangeably. They each refer to one and the same office. And those three designations for the spiritual rulers of Christ's church are these: elder, overseer, and pastor. And you see those three throughout the New Testament. The term elder is the designation found most frequently in terms of number. The designation pastor or shepherd — pastor is an English form of a Latin word for shepherd — the word pastor is the most comprehensive term and perhaps the most helpful in the sense of describing what a spiritual ruler of Christ's church is and what his function is. He's one who has been given authority over a given flock or congregation of Christ's sheep, and his work is to watch over that flock, to know them, to tend them, to feed them, to protect them, to be involved in their restoration when healing is needed. Pastor, overseer, elder. These three terms are used interchangeably, describing one and the same office of pastor. Tonight, I want to draw attention — and by the way, before I announce my main thing for tonight, 1 Peter 5, the verses that we just read, use all three terms just in the opening two verses. To look again at 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, shepherd or pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There are our three key terms all in just those two verses. Now, my purpose this evening in this message is to draw your attention to the subject, the plurality of elder leadership in New Testament churches. The plurality of elder leadership in New Testament churches. I have 2 points. They're closely related, as you will see. And the first point is this: a plurality of elders was the pattern in all New Testament churches. A plurality of elders was the pattern in all New Testament churches. Now, bear with me as we do what we used to call sword drill. I grew up always in church, and thankfully grew up in a setting where, while much was lacking at church, one thing that was encouraged was being in the Bible. We used to have sword drill. We just had to turn to passages quickly, and you needed to know how to turn to a given passage. So in this first point, I want to draw your attention to 8 passages. We'll move quickly. My purpose is not to expound. My purpose is to simply to highlight this issue of plurality in the following text. The first of which is in the book of Acts, chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11, and verse 30. Acts 11, verse 30. Speaking of the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been teaching the many disciples that had been won to the Lord there. Acts 11:30 tells us that this they, the church in Antioch, also did and sent it, referring to a relief offering for the famine-stricken saints in Judea. They sent it, this relief offering, to the elders, plural, of the Jerusalem church. They sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I simply want to highlight that the plural is used there. The church in Jerusalem was watched over by a plurality of elders. Later in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and then 28. Acts 20, 17 and 28. Paul is on his way. He's in a hurry to make it to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops in a place called Miletus. Acts 20, verse 17 tells us that from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He wanted to speak in person to the spiritual leaders of the church in Ephesus, so he called for them to come down to Miletus. And again, the plural is evident. He called not for the pastor, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come. As he's speaking to them, verse 28, he admonishes them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Christ had made these men overseers, plural, in the church that was at Ephesus. Going now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to pick up my speed a little bit if you just want to listen to me quote the text rather than look them up yourselves. Do whatever works best for you. Philippians 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." And the word bishop there simply means overseer. So it's synonymous, bishop, overseer. Every pastor is a bishop. Every pastor is an overseer, an elder. As Paul addressed the church in Philippians, he addressed them not just as a congregation, but he also addressed their leaders, their overseers, and their deacons. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." Now here we don't find the term elder, overseer, or pastor, but it's clearly referring to that office because it's speaking of those who rule over you in the Lord. And it does refer not to him who labors among you, but to those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Verse 13, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Again, plurality was evident in the church in Thessalonica. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Timothy had been left in Ephesus, so this might again be a reference simply to the church there in Ephesus, or it may be a broader reference to the churches in that region in which Timothy, as a special assistant to the Apostle Paul, had some responsibility. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders," plural, "who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now that text is interesting, and if our focus was different tonight, we could dig into the fact that there's distinction indicated there among elders. There are some elders who rule well. We need to understand that the contrast is not between them and those that rule poorly. All elders are to be those who have demonstrated an ability to manage well. It's been seen in their home, for example. But the contrast here envisioned is those who rule well with those who don't rule as well in terms of the measure of gift. There are some men who in their ability to lead stand out. They're among men who lead well, but these men lead unusually well. They're worthy, this text says, of double honor. This text also points to diversity in function. There are some elders, there are some pastors who labor in the word and doctrine. The idea being that not every elder equally labors in the word and doctrine, but there are some who do. in a peculiar way, they give themselves to the work of the Word and doctrine. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, there are actually three verses that all make the same point in Hebrews 13, verses 7, 17, 24. And again, you don't have the designation, pastor, elder, overseer, but you have the function clearly stipulated and how people are to relate to those who engage in the function of spiritual rule. I'll simply quote verse 17. Obey those, plural, who rule over you, and be submissive, for they, plural, watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Again, it's very clear the plurality that is in view as the writer to the Hebrews addressed his initial readers and as the Spirit continues to address the readers of Hebrews to this day. James 5 and verse 14, the last text that I'll draw your attention to in this first section of the message. James 5 and verse 14. Is any one among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it has been pointed out that this is a significant statement because the Epistle of James is a general letter written to many churches, all the believers scattered abroad, whom James characterizes as the 12 tribes and the dispersion, according to chapter 1, verse 1. And this commentator continues, it indicates that James expected that there would be elders in every New Testament church in which his general or to which his general epistle went. In all the churches in existence at that time, James envisioned a situation where if there was a brother or a sister who was sick and was desirous of having the leaders of the church to come to pray for them and to anoint them with oil, James envisions a situation in every church where there would be elders to call upon. If someone is sick, let him call for the elders, plural. I'm sorry, I said that was the last text. This is the last text in this first section, 1 Peter 5, the passage with which the message began. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, the elders, plural, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, plural. A theologian named Wayne Grudem asserts, no New Testament passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. That's his conclusion in looking through the data that we just quickly have gone through. No New Testament passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. And Grudem makes that comment in the context of an ecclesiastical setting where there have been many who have believed that there should be just one pastor and have denied altogether the doctrine of the plurality of elders. I grew up in a setting, a Southern Baptist setting, where there was one pastor. There were deacons, there was a board of trustees, there were associate ministers, but there was always just one pastor. That was the dominant ecclesiastical setting. And Wayne Grudem is making his remark in the light of that setting and saying that you look at the New Testament material and what you see suggests that no church, no matter how small, had only one pastor. They all had at least two. They were always plural in number. Another New Testament scholar named George Knight, who wrote a very helpful commentary on the pastoral epistles, wrote as follows. An analysis of the data from the New Testament seems therefore to indicate the existence of oversight by a plurality of church leaders throughout the New Testament church in virtually every known area and acknowledged or commended by virtually every New Testament writer who writes about church leadership. For example, Mr. Knight continued, every church in which leadership is referred to in Asia Minor, either under Paul, his associates, or under Peter's ministry, has a plurality of leadership. He's just reflecting on this same New Testament material and recognizing that this is not just something that you kind of see, but this dominates. This is overwhelming. There are no exceptions. You just go through text after text after text, and where the spiritual leadership of the church is spoken of, you always see this pattern of plurality. Well, that brings me then to my second point, where we're going to focus on two passages and seek to drill down a little bit more deeply. My second point is this. It's similar to the first, but it has a different emphasis. A plurality of elders was appointed in every New Testament church that the Apostle Paul and his co-workers planted. A plurality of elders was appointed in every New Testament church that the Apostle Paul and his co-workers planted. And again, I want to draw your attention now to two key passages, the first of which is Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14 and verse 23. And to give us a little bit of the context, I'd like to read beginning back in verse 21. Acts 14, beginning at verse 21. And when they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, referring to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And then the key text, verse 23. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I want you to consider with me several observations that are drawn from Acts 14 and verse 23. And the first is this. Note that our text declares that in every church, Paul and Barnabas appointed more than one elder. In every church, without exception, Paul and Barnabas appointed a plurality of elders. They appointed elders, plural. And not one situation was a church left elderless. In not one situation did they appoint only a single elder. There was not a single church in which they did not recognize at least two men that were qualified for the office of elder. And we do not know that they appointed every single man that was qualified. The passage doesn't say that. But what is clear is that in every congregation, there were at least two that they believed to be qualified and were appointed to serve as overseers in that congregation, in every single church without exception. Second observation. Note that in every one of these churches, a plurality of elders was established relatively shortly after the churches themselves were established. In every one of these churches, a plurality of pastors was established relatively soon after the churches themselves had been established. Paul and Barnabas appointed these elders in every congregation on the latter part of their first missionary journey as they made their way backtracking back towards Antioch. They had come out from Antioch on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. They had taught there and served among the pastors there for an extended period of time. And then as the leadership in that church in Antioch had prayed and fasted and worshiped the Lord, the Spirit of God had somehow singled out Paul and Barnabas as the two who were to be sent out from Antioch on what we know as the first missionary journey. And so they had sailed off and begun the work of evangelizing. And in most every community they came to, the power of the gospel was displayed and conversions taking place. And those disciples were gathered together into congregations. So it was on this same journey they were on that these churches had gloriously been established. I mean, Jesus Christ was displaying his reign in such a conspicuous way. As they proclaimed the gospel, people were responding in repentance and faith, and there were a number of disciples in many communities whereby congregations were formed. Now, as they make their way back to Antioch, in the latter part of this journey, they stop at the communities where previously they had evangelized and churches been established. It's in these young churches where, in every one of them, at least two men were recognized and appointed as elders. This apostolic example indicates, as one theologian has noted, that Paul's normal procedure from the time of his first missionary journey was to establish a group of elders in each church shortly after the church began. We have to recognize on a certain level these churches were relatively young and immature. They were planted in thoroughly non-Christian pagan communities. The New Testament at that time was nowhere near being completed, so the churches in that age did not have the privilege that you and I have of having a whole Bible and reliable copies of it in our own language. All they had were just scatterings of teaching that they had received firsthand from the apostle and perhaps had some exposure to some of the other writings of the apostles. But amidst these staggering challenges of being newly planted in a very pagan culture, and amidst the challenge of not even having a completed New Testament, it was still the fact that in each of these churches, at least two men were appointed. Observe in the third place that the new elders were selected from within the congregations that they were to shepherd. These rulers were selected from within the congregation that they were to shepherd. Now, this is not stated explicitly, but it seems to be a necessary inference. Paul and Barnabas were not accompanied by a large number of godly, very capable, highly trained seminary graduates looking for work. And as this large troop of men followed in their train, they could just drop a couple off here, a couple off there. There was not at that time a large database of experienced pastors, well-trained, years of experience, good personalities, know how to relate to people, looking for work. And so as they came to these churches, Paul and Barnabas could just draw upon this reservoir of capable men who were out there somewhere to bring into the churches. It wasn't that way. It seems clear that they were appointing men who were already within these relatively new communities of faith. It was their practice as they went into communities wherever there was a synagogue to begin their gospel evangelism there. So in many of these communities, they would have had the opportunity to work with people who did have perhaps a lifelong exposure to the Old Testament scriptures and perhaps had known God for some time because of their Jewish background. So we don't know all of the details of that, but there would have surely have been in many of these communities people who had had extensive exposure to the Old Testament scriptures because of their Judaism and because of their background in the synagogue. But it seems clear that these men would have been selected from within these congregations that have been established on this first journey. In every single congregation, there were godly, gifted men present that were qualified to serve. And without doubt, none of them had the knowledge or the ability of the Apostle Paul. And none of them would perhaps ever rise. Well, we know that they wouldn't rise to the status of a Timothy or a Titus in terms of special prominence that the Lord gave them. But there were men who were able and who were willing to serve the Church of Christ in this way. At least two men in every assembly. A fourth and final observation that I want to draw your attention to from Acts 14:23 is that Paul and Barnabas appointed these elders. Paul and Barnabas appointed these elders. The congregations may have had some part in the recognition of their leaders. We know from Acts 6 that even in Jerusalem, where you had the apostles present, they asked the congregation in Jerusalem to select from among them seven godly men, capable men, who could be put in charge of a particular benevolence ministry of providing for the daily distribution to the widows. It's often thought that Acts 6 records the selection of the first deacons. These were not men selected to be elders in the church. They were selected to lead a benevolence ministry. But something that's clear in Acts 6 is that the apostles, with all their wisdom and with all their extraordinary endowment of the Holy Spirit, asked the congregation for their input in selecting seven men who would lead in that particular benevolence ministry. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas asked the congregations, as they made their way backwards to Antioch and visiting all these churches that had been planted on this first journey, perhaps they were seeking input from the congregation. You would think on some level that had to take place, that there was conversation at least in which they were considering what people were saying, as these people would know one another in a way that it would seem almost impossible for Paul and Barnabas to know them. But where attention is drawn in our text is not to the idea of the congregation appointing elders in every place, but rather to Paul and Barnabas taking that responsibility, taking that initiative to identify those men in each assembly that had the aptitude and that had the character, that had the due faithfulness, and that had the due abilities. It was Paul and Barnabas who took the lead in appointing these spiritual rulers in every assembly. There's not one instance where congregations or individuals were unwilling whereby a church was left without a plurality, which is a rather amazing feature. There's not one instance where there wasn't provision for at least two. I'm not saying that every single person approached became an elder. There may be situations where Paul and Barnabas approached somebody, and then that person spoke of there being certain issues in his life or in his background, which Paul and Barnabas may have agreed, well, it would not be best for you to become an elder at this time. There may have been situations where Paul and Barnabas approached someone only to hear from someone in the congregation that there were issues with respect to that man that would be prohibitive with respect to his becoming an elder. We're not given the details, but what is clear, again, is that these two men took the lead and bore the responsibility, Paul and Barnabas, in appointing pastors in each flock of Christ's sheep. Note a second key passage. We've looked at Acts 14:23. I want you to look now with me at Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. I appreciate your bearing with me. I know that this has taken on a bit of the feel of a lecture, but this is important stuff, and I'm grateful for the opportunity for us to think through it together. Titus 1:5, the Apostle Paul writing under the Spirit of God to Titus, a special apostolic assistant. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul is referring to something that had happened earlier. He had left Titus in Crete and he'd given him direction. And one of the directions was, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Now he's reminding Titus of what he had earlier commanded him. Titus was to go to every community on the island of Crete where the gospel had gone forth. People had been brought to repentance and faith through the power of the Holy Ghost. and a band of disciples had formed into a church. There were churches in Crete. Titus was to see to it that in every community where an assembly of disciples had been formed as a church of Jesus Christ, that elders, plural, were established in each of those assemblies, just as Paul himself had done, according to what we've seen in Acts 14. And let's note again the observations that were made again, that were made earlier with respect to Acts 14. And by the way, let me pause for a moment and say that both in Acts 14:23 and here in Titus 1:5, we see very clearly that you can have a church without having pastors, right? There were churches in existence before pastors were in existence. And that's important to realize. You can have bona fide churches of Jesus Christ that are pastorless, because both in Acts 14 and here in Titus 1, you're envisioning a situation of elders being appointed where churches already exist. But as we noted before, note here that Titus was commanded to appoint a plurality of elders in every community where a church had been established. Paul seems to have believed that our gracious and faithful covenant God would work in such a way as to deposit in every assembly of his blood-bought people men who would have the ability and who would have the character whereby there would be leaders for each of these churches. Paul does not envision a situation where such men would not exist. He does not envision a situation where it would be impossible for Titus to do what he was being commanded to do. Paul seems to have assumed, and it would be an assumption rooted in belief, that Christ, the ascended Lord who gives gifts to his people, including the gift of the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher, Paul seems to have had the conviction the ascended Lord who loves his people will provide, will have provided in such a way that you, Titus, will be able to recognize these gifts from above and will be able to appoint a plurality in each church. It wasn't so much a matter of Titus going out and creating pastors, because ultimately no man can create a pastor. God alone can make pastors. It's more an issue of Titus recognizing those that Christ himself had been forming and preparing in order to serve in this special way within the congregation. Observe again, secondly, as before, that Titus was to appoint elders in churches that had not been in existence for a long time. He had been left in Crete in order to put in order the things that were lacking. These were relatively young churches. These were relatively immature churches. These were churches that were marked by certain evident deficiencies. They were not well developed. There were things that were lacking. That's why Titus had been left in Crete, to set things in order. And one of the first matters of business in these young churches was for a plurality of leaders to be established. The establishment of a plurality was not regarded as something that might possibly happen years down the road if God especially blessed a given work. Having a plurality was not a condition enjoyed only by an elite number of churches that had been blessed in an extraordinary way with very gifted men. Establishing a plurality was regarded by Paul and by Titus as one of the first definitive steps in setting a church in order, addressing what was lacking. Observe again in the third place that these new elders would have been appointed from within the congregation that they were to shepherd. They would have been appointed from within the cities in which they lived. This commission that was given to Titus was not to send elders to every city, but rather to identify, provide some training, and appoint men that were already present, that already had some measure of esteem among the people of God, and already displayed something of the character and the ability of a shepherd. Note again, fourth, that it was the responsibility of Titus himself to appoint these elders. It was on Titus's shoulders to appoint these new leaders. Our attention is not drawn to what role the congregations had in assessing men. Again, it's likely that Titus would have gained input in some way from these various assemblies. But Titus was the one responsible to take the initiative and to own the responsibility for seeing to it that elders, at least two, were appointed in each of these congregations. This was an unusual period of church history. We recognize that. We don't know absolutely how to work out today the roles that Titus and Timothy fulfilled back in the apostolic era. But this is the only pattern we have in the New Testament, y'all. Is the apostolic pattern. This is the only thing that we can draw from in terms of inspired material is the pattern that we're looking at now. Note a fifth observation with respect to Titus 1:5, and that is that the selection of new elders was not accomplished by way of direct revelation in terms of the Spirit in some extraordinary direct way identifying the men who were to become the pastors in each of these congregations in Crete. Paul himself did experience the extraordinary guidance of the Holy Spirit on occasion. And while we're not told, it's possible that in Acts 14, as he and Barnabas were appointing men, that perhaps there was some extraordinary work of the Spirit helping him in the identifying and appointing of the respective elders. But what's different in Titus is that the directive given in Titus 1:5, where Titus is reminded of why he was left in Crete to appoint elders in every city, that is followed by qualifications given for the eldership. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are the two key New Testament passages setting forth the qualifications for the men who are qualified to serve as rulers in Christ's church. And the fact that Paul sets forth those qualifications clearly conveys that Titus was not dependent on some audible voice from heaven telling him who the elders would be. Rather, he had to go through a process of assessment. He had to go through a process of vetting men, investigating men. Again, he probably would lean on some input from the congregation, but he had to go through a process of evaluating men to determine, do these men line up with the qualifications that the Apostle Paul has enunciated? They've got to meet these qualifications. And just like the church is still responsible to do today, we have these qualifications that are given us. And so that becomes decisive in decision-making, is seeking to think realistically, accurately, and in a balanced way about, are there men that Christ has placed in our midst who meet these qualifications that are set forth in black and white terms in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, you've listened patiently. Let me draw to a close by way of five applications that I'd like to leave you with. Five lines of application. The first is this. See here the nourishing and cherishing love of Christ for His bride, the church. This dominant pattern of under-shepherds being appointed in every Christian congregation in the New Testament age, from what we can see, this dominating pattern of under-shepherds being appointed reflects the fact that Christ, as the chief shepherd, was nourishing and cherishing His people by providing these kinds of men for them. In every assembly, Christ was demonstrating that He who had laid down His life for His bride was completely committed to nourishing and cherishing them, and that one of the chief ways He would do that is by supplying them with men after His own heart who would be able to feed His people with knowledge and understanding. That's something that had been promised in the Old Covenant day. Jeremiah had proclaimed in a context where so often the shepherds of Israel were men who were self-centered and were abusive even in how they treated the people of God in such an exploitative manner. And Jeremiah had spoken of a day when the God who is, the God who loves His people, would raise up men after His own heart, God-like men, who would shepherd His people, not in a self-serving way, but in a self-giving way. And Christ Jesus, through His death and resurrection, and through His ascension, sends from heaven gifted shepherd teachers. When I say gifted, I'm not speaking of unusually gifted, but men who have the gifts to do the work of shepherding. And it's an expression, y'all, of the love of Christ for His people. The commitment of Jesus Christ to nourish His bride, to see to it that they are well cared for, they are tended for. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Are you pastorless here at Emmanuel Baptist Church in SeaTac? Absolutely not. You have a great pastor. You have a glorious pastor. Jesus Christ died for you who are Christians. And He cares for you. And He daily prays for you. And He is tending you. And He is protecting you. And He is guiding you. And He is feeding you. He has been an outstanding pastor to you. But the material that we've looked at tonight reminds us that one of the major ways that Jesus shows His love for His people is He provides under-shepherds for them. And in the New Testament, that wasn't just kind of occasional, kind of here, there, hit and miss. It was in every single congregation. Jesus was saying tangibly, I love you. I'm committed to you. Here are men from me that I'm assigning the special responsibility to shepherd you in my name. They will care for you under my leadership. They will love you as expressions of my love. A second application. Is it possible? I'm not sure how I'm coming across tonight. I told your deacons earlier today, or at least one of them, that it's not my intention to come to rebuke you. That's not the goal, to bring a word of rebuke. But is it possible that we, in our own circle of churches, have misunderstood in some measure and had unrealistic expectations of what a Christ-given elder looks like and what he's called to do? Is it possible that we have allowed for an unduly elevated expectation of this is what a pastor is? That explains why there are churches that have gone years and years and years and they've only had one pastor. Or explain situations where an extended period has gone by and there's been no pastor, no elder. What explains that? That's an honest question for us to consider before the Lord and before our Bibles. We've seen that in New Testament times, in every congregation, more than one man was present. There wasn't a single church where there wasn't at least two men qualified, willing to serve in this way. What explains the absence of that pattern? I know that you'll amen that it's not God's fault. Are we at fault in some measure for having allowed an undue expectation as this is what a pastor is, and if this standard is not met, then we just have to keep waiting until this person comes? We could have an undue expectation in terms of, well, pastors, they all need to be seminary trained and they all need to know the biblical languages. Well, as Paul went through the Roman Empire, churches that had just recently been planted, as Titus went through Crete, it would be wrong to assume that all the elders appointed in these newly planted churches were versed in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament scriptures was originally written. That would be an assumption that cannot be made on solid ground. there's value, especially in those who labor in the word and doctrine, to have training. There are good men. I think one of your, a man who loves you dearly here, Lee McKinnon, and who has often come and preached to you. He's an outstanding preacher. And Lee doesn't have a lick of seminary training. He's a voracious reader, and especially of the Bible. And he's a knowledgeable man. He's able to convict the gainsayer. He's able to expound Scripture. But it's not because he's got a degree in Greek and Hebrew. Has an expectation been allowed to develop that elders are, you wouldn't say this, but has there been kind of an underlying sense of an elder being a spiritual superman? That when he unbuttons his shirt at night, what his wife sees is a big S emblazoned on his torso. He's Superman. There's not a problem that he can't fix. There's not a knot that he can't untie. Send him your broken marriages. He'll get it resolved. My wife can give you plenty of testimony that she's not married to Superman. And again, we wouldn't say that. But have we allowed for an expectation that so elevates the men in that office, or that so identifies with that office labor, whereby laymen and their wives, understandably, might groan at the thought of becoming an elder because of the amount of work that is associated with it. Laymen should not be expected to give themselves every week to hours and hours of spiritual ministry. That's an unrealistic expectation for an elder in Christ's church. There are various ways in which the question can be explored and should be explored. But have we misunderstood in measure? Have we had a false expectation in measure concerning what God Himself expects and what God Himself provides for the leadership in His church? A third application is this. Have you considered, would you be willing to consider, looking to the established pastors that know you best to help you in thinking through and selecting those men among you that are believed to be the best qualified to serve as your elders? Is that something that you would be willing to consider? You have pastoral advisors, and among those pastoral advisors, there are some that you're especially close to. You know, maybe one, like Pastor Carlson, stands out because he's got family here, he's been here so many times, and is someone like a Pastor Carlson one that you might consider as an established leader? He'd be the first to say he's not the Apostle Paul. He's not a Titus, but the clear pattern is that appointed leaders had a role in establishing additional leaders in various churches. One way of applying that would be to consider asking the men who are established pastors, who know you, who love you, who pray for you, might they be able to help you in thinking through the process of recognizing here in your midst men that could and should be recognized as these are men that Christ has already placed here that could lead us. You may not have in your midst one who would be able to labor in the word and doctrine. You may not have a man in your congregation who would be qualified to give himself to full-time vocational ministry. But do you not have men here that could serve you well as lay elders? One way of thinking through that is to ask established pastors to help you. A fourth line of application. Have you considered what you may be missing by not having this thing that is lacking? Have you considered what you may be missing through not having this thing that is lacking? I'm using the language of Titus 1:5 when I speak of the thing that is lacking. Titus was to set in order the things that were lacking. And one of the first things was appoint elders in every congregation, in every city. From Paul's pattern in Acts 14, and from the pattern established in the directive that he gave to Titus in Crete, it's clear that the Apostle Paul did not think of the provision of elders as a secondary or tertiary thing. As something that, you know, would be nice. That's the ideal, but, you know, if you can't get there, that's okay. It's just hard to think about those passages and come away with the thought that that's what Paul was thinking. To the contrary, what seems clear is that this is important. This is the first thing. This is foundational. Churches need this. It's not good for churches to go along without elders. Am I reading too much into the text? That seems to be a pretty clear idea that's being conveyed. And the other side of that is that churches are going to be unusually vulnerable and even suffer in certain ways when there's not recognized leadership. Fifth and last, by way of application, appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done in some of the men that He has placed among you. I spoke earlier in the first line of application that we should think about the love of Christ as that connects with the New Testament pattern of providing pastors in every congregation. There are at least two men qualified, willing, able to serve in that way. And I said earlier that it's a demonstration of how much Christ loves His people. Well, here in this fifth line of application, I want to apply that to you, Emmanuel Church, SeaTac, Washington. And I don't come. I'm not going to give you a revelation of who your elders should be. So if you're waiting for that, wait on. But I will say this. Jesus Christ has loved you. And one of the ways that you recognize and you appreciate and you trust in the love of Jesus for you, and it's not always easy to trust in the love of Jesus. It ought to be. His love is undoubtable. His love is great. His love is constant. He has demonstrated His love forever. He laid down His life for us. There's absolutely no reason to question the love of Jesus for His people. But we do doubt His love at times. And one of the reminders here of His love for you is that He has given you men who have watched over you. And they have given you counsel. And they have prayed for you. And they have been examples to you. And Christ has blessed this church in unusual ways. Now, that's not just to be connected with good men that Christ has placed here. That's a reflection of godly women that Jesus has placed here as well. But you've had leadership here. You've had leadership here. And Christ has blessed that. And I want to encourage you and I'm sure that you do here because you're a thankful people and you appreciate one another. But it is an expression of the love of Christ for you, Emmanuel Church, SeaTac. That there are men here that Jesus Christ has been shepherding you through. That's a blessing from Him. At the end of the day, what we absolutely need are not elders. What we absolutely need is Jesus Christ. And praise Him. He gives Himself completely to people like me and you. Completely. And one of the expressions of His giving Himself to us is that He raises up pastors for His churches. And He enables those men to be recognized and to be appointed so that they can serve, not as supermen, but as men who really are, by His grace, amidst all their flaws, they're godly men. And they are able to teach. They may never teach from the pulpit. They may never preach to the whole congregation. But put them in a small group at home or put them in a one-on-one situation where they're talking to somebody about a marital issue or a child-rearing issue or about justification, they can teach quite well. And that's an expression of the love of Christ. That's our study for tonight. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray against confusion. We pray against disagreement. We ask, O God, for wisdom that you alone can give. One of your great promises is that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. We ask that in this matter that we've considered tonight, that you would grant that kind of wisdom, wisdom from heaven, discernment as to how best to move forward. We thank you for your love for this particular flock. And we ask, as your dear people have many times asked, that you would please provide elders for them. Often the thought has been of a full-time pastor. And we pray for that. A man who could give himself to caring for this flock by giving himself full-time to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But we also ask, O God, that you would raise up lay elders who could work alongside of that man in this noble work of tending your sheep. We pray in your blessed name, O great shepherd. Amen.